I'd ask you to just remain standing for a moment as we read from Amos this morning. We're going to be in Amos chapter 3, 9 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. He may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to hear from your word. We come confessing that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is meant to pierce into the vision of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, exposing our thoughts and our intentions, laying us bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would lay us bare. We pray this morning, Father God, that you would strip away our defenses, that you would strip away the pretenses we put up, that you would expose us before your word, before your righteousness, before your holiness, Lord, and that you would have your way in us, that you would be at work in us, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the beautiful face of Christ Jesus, our Savior. So, Father, speak to us this morning. May we have ears to hear, minds to perceive, and hearts that are eager to walk in obedience. Lord, I do pray that you would guard my mouth this morning, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, that you might be glorified in all things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first this morning, I do want to thank Scott, one, for his dramatic reading. I don't know how many of you picked up on the way that he spoke to the poor person there from James, but I enjoyed that. And I enjoyed it because, honestly, we should engage the word that way. We shouldn't read it as if it's cold and wooden. We should engage it with life. I was thinking about that as we were saying, this is just an aside, too. This is completely free of charge right now. But I was thinking about that as we go through our bulletin in the morning, as we go through our liturgy. We should say the words of Scripture with passion, with gusto. When we look at where we begin our service and we say out loud, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands of the east, gathered in from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. This is words that are true. They're true about us. And I want to caution us, myself included, to never just say these as if these are words that are printed on a page that are meant to move us to the next section of our worship service. But these, as Moses would say in Deuteronomy, these are not idle words, right? These words are our life. And they should flow out of us. They should pour out of us with passion, with meaning, with activity, right? And we should love to have the privilege to be able to speak the word of God. Maybe we can do a history lesson one time on what it took even for the scriptures to come to us in English and how many men gave their lives for that. We should love the fact that we get to speak the word of God. So I want to thank you for that dramatic reading. I also want to thank you for pointing out as you're reading those curses that those are curses that are covered in Christ. That as we read them, we need to hear them. We need to be reminded of them. We need to hear them read out loud. But we as followers of Christ need to hear them read in the right context. That in Christ Jesus, we are free. That he became a curse for us on the tree. So that all the curses of God's law are forgiven, satisfied, and finished in Christ Jesus. So if we are in him, we are free. If we are not in him, if we stand outside of Christ, then the truth, the terror, and the reality of all these curses still rest upon you. So flee to Christ. Run to Christ and be forgiven and be cleansed. So I feel like I feel like that's the sermon. I think we could wrap it up now. What more can I say than that? But there is some other things to be said because, and I know this is gonna hurt Emily the most out of all of us, but we're coming to the end of chapter 3, which means we're finally finishing this outline that's carried us through the past 3 or 4 weeks. But we've walked really slowly through this first covenant lawsuit that Amos brings against the people, and there's reason for that. I wanted us to do that. I didn't think we needed to rush through it. I didn't feel compelled to rush through it. I think it's good for us to see it in its bits and its pieces and its parts, and then maybe we can step back after that and appreciate the thing as a whole. Because Amos really is, and I've said this before, he is kind of following what would be in the ancient Near East a very common form of bringing lawsuit or accusation against a people who are existing in covenant relationship, either with God or in a secular sense with a ruling king or a ruling power. And so there's a structure that he follows that wouldn't be foreign if we were to pick up, say, a secular lawsuit document that was from the same period of time. And so what we've seen going through chapter 3 is first we saw how it begins with this kind of historical reference to God's interaction with his people, his relationship with his people. These are his people, the people that he has called out of slavery to himself, delivered them from Egypt. He says, you above all families of the earth are the only families of the earth that I have chose to know, right? So God reminds his people of the historic nature of their relationship, the covenantal nature of their relationship, and how his interaction with them in this lawsuit document, that's where it starts from, right? It flows out of that relationship that he has with his people and the expectations of that covenantal relationship. So Scott this morning reading the curses from that covenantal relationship, those curses are based upon the expectations of that covenantal relationship. If you do right, here are the blessings. If you do wrong, here are the curses. So it began with this historical reference to the relationship of God and his people. And then, not last week, but the week before, Amos solidified or validated his place as God's covenant lawsuit messenger. And so he went through this series of cause and effect that we looked at, where he establishes his place as this messenger of God who is being divinely sent to bring accusation against God's people, and so gives validation not only for his prophetic ministry, but for his prophetic message as well. Today, as we press through the last bit of this chapter, what we are going to see as we move from 9 to 15 is we are going to see how Amos begins to call witnesses to bear testimony against Israel and their sinfulness and brings clear accusation from the Lord against them. And really what we see in these verses, and I would argue in a most disheartening way, is we see the true wickedness of Israel and the true terror of the coming judgment. Amos, in these verses, and again, this is an initial document. As we move into 4 and 5, he gets more specific about the transgressions that are taking place within the nation. But in this initial document where he's bringing God's accusations against his people, we get a clear picture, I would say a better picture, of the depth of their depravity, the depth of the wickedness that's in and amid and among God's people, as well as a clear picture of the terror of the judgment that is to come. And as we look at this, we're reminded again that unfaithfulness, covenantal unfaithfulness or sin or rebellion, however we really want to term it right now, it is always met with punishment. Right? It's always met with divine retribution, divine punishment, just divine punishment. Really, as we read through the prophets, if there's one thing that the prophets remind us of clearly, it is that God will punish iniquity. God will punish sin. So this morning, Scott's reading from Deuteronomy 28, and he's reading the curses. And again, God doesn't start with the curses. He starts with the blessings. We didn't read those. You can go read them on your own time at home, right? But God promises to bless his people if they live in right relationship with him. If you obey, if you keep my covenant, if you keep my commandments, these blessings will come upon you. And I promise you, they're really good blessings. The women will bear children, the fruit, the land will give forth its fruit, the rain will come in its seasons, the people will be free and safe from enemies. They will dwell in peace and prosperity and righteousness as God's blessings are poured out upon them. Really, it's an idyllic place. It's what we would all want to live in, right? It's utopia. But just as sure as there's blessings that God promises for obedience, there's curses that he promises for disobedience. And just as sure as God will give those blessings if his people obey, he will give those curses when his people disobey. Now, here's the way that God operates, though, too. Like, when we look at God, the way he operates in the scriptures, the right way to say this, it's never instantaneous, right? Like, we often want God to do things instantaneously, right? We are all at root, at our heart, we're all kind of like impatient little children, right, who are counting down the days to our birthday or counting down the days to Christmas. We want everything instantaneously. We want it now. We don't want to wait. And sometimes we're like that with God. And so God says there's blessings, so I want the blessings right now. Give them to me right now. But God doesn't often do it that way. Coincidentally, he often doesn't do it that way with the curses as well. Right? Think about the Garden of Eden. What does God say to Adam in the Garden of Eden? He says, if you eat of it, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what happens after they eat the fruit? Well, Adam lives to be like 900 and something. Now, I don't know how you categorize dying, but 900 and something sounds like a long time to live before you die. Now, we do know, we do understand that death that immediately did come was a spiritual death. There was a separation, but God's also talking about physical death, but it doesn't come for much longer period of time. And there's grace in that. We talked about that last time. There's grace in God's dealings with his people. There's mercy in his dealings with his people. But his patience should never be misunderstood for forgetfulness or negligence, right? God is patient. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. But he also is just and righteous, and he will bring punishment. And I think that's contextually helpful for us as we think about the people of Israel and as we see the depth of their depravity and we kind of wonder, how could it get this bad? And my guess is part of the reason it got so bad is because they sinned a little and they kind of woke up the next day and like, oh, we're still here. And they sinned a little more and they woke up the next day and like, oh, we're still here. And then they sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they mistook, they misunderstood God's patience with them, his slight proddings, calling them back to repentance, calling them back to faithfulness as an excuse to continue in their sinfulness. So now to the point, I think, that we engage Israel in the point of Amos, that the people have become rather content in their rebellion, rather comfortable in their sinfulness. They are much like the people that we read of in Psalm 73 who say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Right? God doesn't know what's going on. Everything's going on as it always has. We're fine. In fact, we talked about this period in Israelite history. It's really a period of prosperity. So they can kind of point around and say, look, hey, things are going well. Like, we got cash to spare. We got houses of ivory. We got houses of hewn stone. We are living high on the hog. Certainly God's eyes aren't on us right now. He's happy with what we're doing. We're going to Bethel. We're going to Gilgal. We're giving him his sacrifices, his tithes. In fact, we'll see in chapter 4 that they're actually kind of giving their tithes more often than they should. They're kind of like uber religious, overly religious. So God's satisfied. He's happy, and they're content in their rebellion. But we are reminded as Amos comes and he speaks to the people, God is a just and righteous God, and God will punish iniquity. I think the people of Israel think that they are beyond the punishment of God when in actuality they are heading headlong into it. And I would argue that they are now on an irreversible track. So today, as we see this, as we see their wickedness, as we see the terror of the coming punishment, I pray that it would stand as a warning to us. That we would do what Paul says we should do is learn from what has gone before us, learn from what is written down, and see this as a warning that we might not follow in the example of those who have so blatantly ignored the expectations of their covenant relationship with God. Because we now, through Christ Jesus, exist in covenant relationship with God. And yes, praise God, the curses of covenantal disobedience have been covered in Christ. We're forgiven in Christ, but that does not excuse us or relinquish us from the call to obedience that we have now in Christ Jesus. In fact, I would argue biblically, the fact that we're now made new in Christ, saved in Christ, covered in Christ, is all the more reason to pursue obedience. We are now all the more responsible to pursue obedience, to maintain the reality of this covenantal relationship, because now in Christ Jesus, we can maintain the reality of that covenantal relationship. So we're under greater obligation than those who had gone before us. So let us read, let us learn, and let us be warned this morning. So let's look first at verses 9 and 10. As Amos moves into 9 and 10, he's moving forward in prosecuting this covenant lawsuit against the people, and he summons witnesses to gather on the mountains surrounding Samaria and to come and see the wickedness that is within her walls. And as we look at verses 9 through 10, like I said, I think we begin to get a better sense of the depravity or the wickedness of the people. And as we look at these verses, the first thing that should get our attention, or the thing that should immediately, I would say, grab our attention, is who it is that Amos calls as witnesses. Look at verse 9. Amos writes, "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst." As Amos is calling witnesses to gather around the city of Samaria and to stare at it and to see and to testify against the wickedness of that great city, he doesn't call upon the host of heaven, right? He doesn't call upon the host of heaven and say, angels or God, come and bear witness against this. He doesn't call on Judah, right? The southern kingdom, the people of God who themselves are progressing more and more into depravity and into wickedness. No, he doesn't call on either of those two people, which maybe would make a little more sense to us. No, he calls on the people of Ashdod and the people of Egypt. Literally, he says, go and proclaim on the stronghold. Stand on the wall of the city and shout out in Ashdod, come. Gather yourself on the mountains of Samaria and see the wickedness of God's people. Go to the strongholds of Egypt. Stand on the walls of Egypt and cry out, come, Egyptians, come and see the wickedness of God's people in Samaria. He calls on pagan nations, pagan peoples. In fact, he calls on pagan nations and pagan peoples who have consistently been a thorn in the side of the people of God to come and witness the wickedness and the rebellion within the walls of Samaria. The implication here in calling these nations to witness this wickedness is that what is taking place in Samaria is so grievous that even pagans know it's inappropriate. This is a most disheartening irony here. Even pagan nations, peoples from Egypt and the Philistines would be able to recognize within the walls of Samaria the gross wickedness within Israel. Even they would look at it and say, how can you treat each other this way? How can this wickedness be present within your own capital city? We see this type of irony used by the prophets quite often. One of my most favorite, one of my favorite places, seems redundant to say most favorite, is Isaiah chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. You talk about the word of God gripping us, right? We talk about it seizing our attention. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, as Isaiah is addressing the people of God, he says to them, listen, you rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah. Now, let's be honest. If you had to be associated with somebody in Old Testament history, Sodom and Gomorrah should not be at the top of your list. I mean, we don't need to do a history lesson right now, but that shouldn't be what you're aiming for, to be associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, as Isaiah is addressing the people, he calls them, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. Why? Because the wickedness within God's people is to such an extent that it's akin to what we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Amos is doing the same thing here. In calling these pagan nations to bear witness to the wickedness in Samaria, he is pointing out, he is displaying, he is communicating in the most vivid way, right, the depth of their wickedness and depravity, the extent of their rebellion, that it would not even be found among the Philistines or the Egyptians. And what makes this so, so disheartening, so disturbing, is that this is not who Israel is called to be. True, they're called to be a witness to the nations, but not in this way. We've read it before, right? Israel is called to be a holy people. They're called to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. They're called to be a unique people, a people for God's own possessions. The nations that surrounded Israel were meant to look into this people, and they were meant to see what it looked like to live in right covenantal relationship with God. The nations were meant to see what it looked like to have God's righteous blessings poured out upon you. The nations were meant to see what it looked like to walk in righteousness and holiness. Israel was meant to be a light unto the nations, to expose their wickedness, to expose their sinfulness, to expose their depravity, to lead them to repentance and faith in the one true God who is God over all. And yet this is not what they're doing. They're not shedding a light that exposes wickedness and depravity. But rather, the pagan nations are now shedding a light on their wickedness and their depravity, on their sinfulness, on their gross rebellion, how much or how far Israel has fallen, how they have failed in what God has called them to do. Because as the nations look in, they do not see righteousness, they do not see holiness, they do not see covenantal faithfulness. What does Amos say they see? They see tumult and oppression. And I'm just going to be honest with you. That is like the hardest word for me to say. And I don't know why. T-U-M-U-L-T. Tumult. The emphasis is on the wrong syllable. You know what the word is. But that word tumult is really, as we read it, it's the antithesis of shalom. Right? Biblically speaking, if shalom, biblically speaking, is peace and wholeness, right, then this word is confusion, disorder, and panic. It's the complete opposite of what God's people were called to live in. In the scriptures, this word is used to speak both of what God promises to do to the enemies of Israel. So he promises to bring confusion and disorder and panic upon the enemies of Israel, but it's also used to speak of what God will do in cursing his own people. That's what Scott read from Deuteronomy 28 this morning. And in Deuteronomy 28, if I can flip there real quick, verse 20. This is why they give you these neat little things to use that I should probably use more often. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, it says, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion." That's the same word that Amos is using here, confusion and frustration and all that you undertake to do. So it's in this latter sense, this idea of being a result of their sin and rebellion, that this word should be understood here. Right? The lack of peace that is present within the streets of Samaria, the confusion and the chaos, is a direct result of their rebellion. Israel, in their rebellion, in their covenant unfaithfulness, is being treated as if they are an enemy of God. They're being treated the same way as the nations they dispossessed of the promised land were treated. The confusion, the chaos, the disorder, the panic that God brought upon those nations as his people with pitchforks and hoes kind of came in to take over the land. Now God is visiting upon his people because of their covenantal unfaithfulness. It has brought about confusion, chaos, and great disturbance so that there is lack of safety within the streets of Samaria. And these pagan nations, they see this. They stand on the mountains, they surround and they look down and they see not peace, not wholeness, not unity, not safety, but disturbance, chaos, panic, and confusion. The reality of the situation is only heightened by the presence of the word oppression. It would stand to reason that a place that is marked by chaos, confusion, disorder, and panic would be home to oppression as well. Now, this word oppression, much like the word for tumult, can have different points of reference in the scriptures, so that it can be used in the scriptures to speak of external foreign oppression that would afflict God's people. However, it is far more frequently used to speak of oppression taking place within God's people, primarily as the rich in Israelite society exploit and oppress the poor and the marginalized within them. As one commentator puts it, this oppressed word group is used to frequently describe various forms of social injustice by which the rich in Israelite society oppressed the poor. And I would argue again that it is in this latter reference or in this latter sense that we are meant to understand the word here in Amos. The extent to which those in power are oppressing their own people is so grievous, again, that even pagan nations, pagan peoples from Ashdod and Egypt recognize it and rightly condemn it. They stand again on the mountains surrounding Samaria and they look and they see chaos, panic, confusion, and they see the rich oppressing their own people, exploiting and using the poor for their own gain, their own profit, their own comfort, their own ease. In fact, God condemns it in the very next verse, declaring that the nation is filling up its strongholds with robbery and violence. The nation is getting wealthy and comfortable and at ease, not by God blessing them, not by the land giving forth what it was meant to give, not through trade and commerce, but they're getting rich and at ease as they oppress the poor and the marginalized within the city. So God then speaks, and he gives context to this situation that we see before us in the second half of verse 9, where we read, "The Lord declares they do not know how to do right." This is God's accusation against him. This is his divine accusation. This people does not know how to do right. Now, when we read that, we should not understand that as if it's meant to imply some kind of pervasive ignorance among the people, so that the remedy to this is just kind of just simply giving them more knowledge or just kind of informing them again of like, hey guys, you know this oppression and stuff that you're kind of into? Not the way you're supposed to be. And then they all go, oh, we had no idea. We were just ignorant to what God expected of us. No, this is not God just kind of whitewashing their sinfulness by saying that they're ignorant, but rather what he's highlighting here, what God is pointing out here, is that his people have willfully rejected knowledge of him. They have willfully rejected what is right. They are willfully deciding not to do what is right and to do what is evil to the extent that they no longer know how to do what is right. They only know how to do what is evil and wicked in the eyes of the Lord. So much have they given themselves over to sinful rebellion. That is all their minds know now. I think we see something similar in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul kind of outlines human history, right? So if you think about Romans 1 through 3, what is Paul doing in Romans 1 through 3? He's communicating, solidifying the universal sinfulness of all mankind as he's proclaiming the gospel. And there's this kind of stair-step effect. They exchange the glory of the Creator for the created thing, and so God gives them over to a debased mind. And then what do? They progress further in their debasement, exchanging relations between men and women for men and men and women for women, and so God gives them over further to a debased mind, so much so that mankind now knows only how to sin. So far have we sold ourselves over to rebellion. So far have we pushed ourselves into wickedness. We only know how to do that which is evil and wicked and detestable in the eyes of the Lord. And it's not until Christ comes, illuminates our minds, frees us from this prison of sinfulness, that we then know how to walk in righteousness and holiness before the Lord. And so God is looking at Israel and saying, so rebellious are they, so wicked are they, so given to sin are they, that they do not know how to do right anymore. It's quite similar to the accusations made by Amos' contemporary Hosea, where through him God declares there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. In fact, later on in that same chapter, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The people have rejected knowledge. They have rejected what is right. And now they have become an example of extreme wickedness before the people. And I think it would be wise for us to sit here for one moment and to consider this. Because as I said at the beginning, we are a people who live in covenantal relationship with God. We now, through Christ, have this unique relationship, and we too, like Israel, we have a mandate, we have a mission. We are meant to be a light unto the nations. We are meant to proclaim the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus so that all might repent and come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And I think as we think about Israel and the testimony that they're giving, we should stop for a moment and make sure that we as the church are bearing right testimony to who God is and to who Christ is and to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We cannot live as though we are not a people under observation. We most certainly are a people under observation, and we should not hide from that. We should not run from that. We should not shun that, but we should welcome that. We should welcome the observing eyes of the world. We should declare, come and see. See the goodness of our God. See the greatness of our gospel. See the freedom of Christ Jesus. Come and see. So we should welcome that, but we should be cautious that our conduct is in step with the gospel. I don't think the person is going to be listening to this sermon this morning, but this morning we were coming to church, and I'll be honest, I'm not the nicest driver. I'm working on it, but my foot is a little heavy. I go a little too fast, and sometimes if people are in the left-hand lane and sitting there knitting a sweater, I get a little frustrated. So today we're coming to church, me and the kids, and I go around this slow car, and I'm behind this other car for like 2 seconds, and I notice their bumper sticker, and it's a little square sticker, and it says, all are welcome here. And then as I passed her, she flicked me off. And I thought, huh, all are welcome here, except us, evidently, because we rode your bumper. And I didn't really ride her bumper that long. I know you're looking at me right now with such judgmental eyes. It was seriously just trying to move, and she was there, and it was 2 seconds. But I thought about that, and it's a comical kind of hypocrisy, right? All are welcome here, let me give you the bird. It's comical, but the reality is oftentimes this happens. Oftentimes we say, come and see. Come and see the greatness of our God. Come and see the greatness of our gospel. And when they come and see, it doesn't look that good. Because they look around at the church and they look around the people in the church and they start to say, if this is the gospel, if this is Christ, if this is the freedom, if this is the hope that I have, why do I want this? Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Right? Good reminder that we live among lost people. And we're called to live among lost people. Right? When God created Israel, he didn't like chop off the land and make them a little island out in the middle of the ocean somewhere. No, they lived amongst nations. So we live amongst a pagan people. We live amongst lost people, and we should welcome that, and we should keep our conduct among them pure and honorable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Not hear about them, but see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we're a people under observation. And I honestly, I can't think of a more important time for us as the church to rightly act out and live out the gospel than now. I mean, you read the news, you see what's going on. If you're on social media, you see what's happening there. The United States is like kind of like a powder keg that's ready to explode. And it seems like there's a million people running around lighting a million fuses just hoping that it's going to go off. And now is such a wonderful and a beautiful time for us as the church to rightly proclaim the gospel in the midst of chaos, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the disorder, in the midst of the panic, say, come and see what shalom looks like. Come and see what peace looks like. Come and see what wholeness looks like. Come and see what unity looks like. Come and behold and know that you are welcome. This isn't some secret club that you got to know a knock to get into. No, this is Christ and his people. And if you repent and you believe, you are welcomed into the family of God. T- to bask in the beauty and the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So church, we need to ask ourselves, if the nations were gathered around on the hills that overlook Christ Church Twin Cities, what would they see? What would they see in our midst? Would they see great tumult? Would they see oppression? Or would they see the peace of God that passes all understanding as Christ is glorified, as his people encourage one another, pray for one another, love one another? Well, that's such an enticing thing for the world. And I pray that that is what they see as they look at us. And I think it's okay to do this, but I think we do well at that. I think we do a good job of celebrating. I think we do a good job of rejoicing. I think we do a good job of loving and encouraging one another. So don't hear me beating you up. I'm not. But let me just encourage us to labor all the more towards that, so that God might use us as a light unto the Twin Cities and the nations around us. So we see the depth of their depravity, their wickedness. They do not know how to do good. And this wickedness finds its appropriate conclusion in the promise of divine punishment. Look at verse 11 with me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring you down. An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Israel will be destroyed. Like the pagan nations that now serve as witnesses to the wickedness of Samaria, so a pagan nation will come and tear down the defenses of Israel and plunder the wealth of that city. And we know that Assyria does come. Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom and drags away the people, casting them out to the east, the north, the east, the west, the north, and the south. Verse 12 gives a clear illustration of the terror of this judgment and this punishment. Verse 12, the Lord says, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Amos, no doubt, as a shepherd, has stumbled upon this maybe more than once. I can only imagine this is an absolutely terrifying scene, to come upon one of your sheep being mauled to death by a lion, and all you're able to rescue, all you're able to save from the jaws of that beast are bits and pieces of ears, legs, maybe a bit of wool. But the sheep, no doubt, has been devoured by the lion. And so the picture for God's people is that the destruction that is coming at the hands of Assyria will be a terrible destruction. The people, the nation, will be devoured so much that all that is left are bits and pieces of the greatness that once was. This is a terrifying reality. This is a terrifying thought, that the wickedness of Israel has become so great that their destruction is so sure. And it is a terrible destruction, a terrifying destruction. You would hope, you would pray that the fear of this, the reality of this, would shake them from their wickedness, would shake them from the rebellion, that they would flee to God, that they would repent, that they would beg that this would not come. But unfortunately, that is not the case. They persist in their wickedness and in their rebellion. And lest we think that Assyria, this pagan nation, is the main actor in this judgment, we are reminded again in verses 13 through 15 that it is God who is punishing his people. It is God who will execute this judgment. Assyria might be the hammer, but it is God in his sovereignty who is swinging it. Look at verse 13 through 15. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The repetition makes it abundantly clear that although Assyria is the instrument, it is God who is executing judgment upon his people. And why is he punishing them? Why is this great and terrible, terrifying punishment coming upon them? Because of their wicked rebellion, because primarily of their idolatrous worship and the injustice and the oppression that they allow to fester and grow and multiply in the land. As we said, coming into Amos, these two sins held so tightly together idolatry and injustice, because if we fail to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, we cannot rightly love those around us. And we see idolatry and injustice front and center in these verses again. God says, I will punish the altars of Bethel. We remember that when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, started the kingdom. He set up altars in Bethel and Gilgal, and he said to the people, no longer shall you go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O people. Here is the God who has delivered you out of Egypt. And he set up golden calves in both of those cities. And now what we find at this point is that the worship of the northern kingdom is this sick, twisted syncretism where they have melded and mixed the worship of the one true God with the worship of the pagan nations around them, so now that it is indistinguishable. And they think they're honoring God, and they think they're glorifying God, and they think that they're worshiping God, but they are idol worshipers who have mixed the pure and right religion of God with lesser things. And so God will punish the altar of Bethel. And their idolatry, their wickedness, their lack of love for God is exposed so keenly in their oppression, their lust for wealth and privilege at the expense of all those around them. So in verse 15, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. Needless to say, these are luxuries, right? When we moved to Minnesota, we found out that most people own a cabin on a lake somewhere. It might be a requirement for, like, I don't know if there's a citizenship within the state, but many people are like, we're going up to the cabin, and they disappear for months at a time. You don't know where they are. It's some secluded cabin tucked away, but everybody has a cabin. We don't have a cabin. It'd be neat to have a cabin. If anybody's looking to sell a cabin, let us know. We might be interested in it. But it's a luxury to have more than one home. It's a luxury to have a summer house and a winter house, to choose where you want to live based upon the seasons around you. It certainly is a luxury to have a house of ivory. Those don't come cheap. I don't know if you guys have priced ivory recently. Not cheap. And so what God is speaking against here in verse 15 is the wealth of the people. And again, it's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be wealthy. But what is wrong is the way that this wealth has come. This wealth has come through oppression, through violence, through injustice, through taking advantage of and exploiting the poor and the marginalized in their society, so that the rich and the wealthy, the people he calls the cows of Bashan in chapter 4, might sit comfortably in their homes, ignoring the plight of those around them. And God can no longer look at this evil and this wickedness, and he will bring punishment, and he will destroy the summer house and the winter house, and he will destroy the houses of ivory, and the great houses will be no more. The wealth that they have unjustly labored for, the wealth that they take such comfort in, the wealth that they take such peace in, will be stripped from them. And they will be left with nothing. God will judge his people. God will punish their sin. I want to say one last thing in closing, is that as we read this again, we're reminded that God will punish sin. And we're reminded and we're warned not to follow the example we see here, to be aware of the expectations of our covenant relationship with the Lord, and to not neglect those, but to walk in obedience as God has called us to walk in obedience. And now, in Christ Jesus, not only has God called us to walk in obedience, but be encouraged, brothers and sisters, Christ has empowered us to walk in obedience. Christ has empowered us to walk in obedience. We cannot keep covenant. The story of Israel is our story outside of Christ. We cannot rightly maintain covenant relationship with the Lord. There is one and one alone who could, who did, and who does, and that's Christ. Christ came and maintained perfect covenant relationship with his Father, so that now we who are in Christ can walk in covenantal faithfulness to the Lord. So let us learn from the examples that have gone before us. Let us not neglect the responsibilities of the relationship we have in Christ, and let us be encouraged that Christ now empowers us to live in right relationship with him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us, that we might rightly declare your greatness and your glory to the nations and to the peoples that surround us. that as they gather on the mountaintops and as they look into the church, they would see shalom. They would see righteousness. They would see unity. They would see humility. They would see love. They would see forgiveness. They would see kindness. They would see compassion. And that, Father, it would be enticing. It would be irresistible to them. And they would repent and they would run to Christ. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Continue to equip us and empower us to walk in obedience, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.